James chapter 1. This book has been a tremendous blessing to me personally. To imagine that we have a letter that was written by one of the brothers of Jesus. It's ancient. It's nearly 2,000 years old. And yet we are holding in our hands this morning this letter. A man that was close to Christ. A man who initially rejected his own brother. Did not believe on him. And yet something happened, and I think it probably would have changed me too. After Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, the Bible says that he personally appeared to James. And I buried my brother a few days earlier, and then he came face to face with me. I would believe too. And that man, James, became a tremendous leader in the church. You can read about him in the book of Acts. He was known for his love for people. He was known as Camel Knees. And we noted the reason for that is that he was daily in the temple on his knees interceding for people. I think many times we can do more on our knees than we can on our feet. And I need to learn that lesson in my life. Camel Knees, interceding for the people of God there in the temple. And clear up to the end of his life, he preached Christ. And I mentioned to you that the leadership in the temple warned him that if he didn't reject Christ, if he didn't renounce Christ, that they were going to kill him. And so the crowds gathered on a particular day, and they took him to the pinnacle of the temple, giving him an opportunity. And he stood there and with a loud voice to the crowd below, preached Christ. And they pushed him off and stoned him to death, clubbed him to death. And he entered the presence of his brother. That's the man that the Spirit of God used to write these words that we are enjoying today. These ancient words. And the intent of these ancient words are not to just give us some knowledge. We've mentioned that the book of James is a book of wisdom. It is probably known as the greatest piece of wisdom literature in the New Testament. It's like a book of Proverbs for the New Testament. Rich in how to live life and what God desires. And we have noted that the intent of the book is to bring Christian maturity to the life of the believer. A maturity that measures itself by the person and character of Christ. God desires to change us into the image of His Son. Christian. They were known as Christians. That's not a name they took for themselves. It was a name that was given to them as people looked at their lives. They're little Christ. They're like Jesus. That is the desire God has for us, that people will look at our life and say, you know, I see Christ. I see Jesus. That's what Jesus is like. And may God cut away everything in our life that doesn't look like Christ. We learned in Ephesians chapter 4 that God uses the ministry of the body to grow one another up in love so that we can change into this character of Christ. Well, we continue today, and we're going to look at the last two verses of chapter 1. You see, in the opening verses, we learn that God brings us to maturity through the tests of life, the trials of life, the afflictions of life. And so we welcome those in our life because God uses those to make us like Christ. And then we discovered that God uses the temptations, the solicitations to evil, that yea, God can even use those as we resist temptation, submit ourselves to God, flee from those temptations. God uses those to make us like Christ. And then for 2 weeks, we looked at a section that spoke of the Word of God and how God uses His Word to mature us. We come today to these two verses, and we will discover that it is heaven's wisdom to mature the believer through pure religious worship. Let me read these two verses. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Of course, the key word here in these two verses is the word religious. Some of the translations are worship. If anyone thinks himself to be a true worshiper of God, or if anyone thinks himself to be a religious person, that's what he's speaking about. Five times this word is found in the New Testament, and only five times. I stop and I think about all of the religions of the world and the trappings of religion. And yet, as we look at this text today, we're going to discover that pure religion doesn't have a thing to do with the ceremonies. It doesn't have a thing to do with coming into a dark cathedral with stained glass and high ceilings and lit candles and incense. It is not about a temple, a structure, a building. Pure religion is not about special days. It's not about genuflecting. It's not about just singing a song. It's not about being silent. It's not just liturgy and an order of service. It's not the wearing of elaborate vestments made of satin and velvet. That is not what true worship and religion is. The believer's life is to be a life of worship. Worship isn't something we do in the middle of a building. As you study the concept of worship in the New Testament, you discover it's a way of living. It is a way of living that reflects God's worth. It is not about me. It is about Him. And making certain that people know who He is in all of His glory and all of His character. And that is why the New Testament says, in whatever you do, in word, whatever you say, and in deed, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we're talking and when we're doing, people look at our life and they see and hear God. That's what it means to glorify God. It means to make Him big. It means for us to decrease and Him to increase. It is to show His glory, His character. That is worship. It's a way of living. And so I would ask us the question this morning, is our worship empty? Or is it pure? You see, for the end of verse 26 says, there is a religion that is worthless, empty, vain. There is also a religion that deceives. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, but doesn't do something, he's deceived. So there is a religion that is empty. There is a religion that deceives. But thank God there is a religion that is pure. There is a religion that is undefiled, that delights the heart of God and reflects who He is. And you see that in verse 27. For the Bible says, pure and undefiled religion in the what? In the sight of our God and Father. There is a worship, a religion in God's sight. God is looking. God is watching. There's something that is before Him as God and Father. What does the word God mean? We use that English word for God. What does it mean? Why do we call Him God? Anybody know? It's amazing. We can spend all our life using words that we have no idea why do we call God. That's short for the good one. He's the good one. That's why He's called God. The God, the one. I think it might be German. I forget how that came into our language. But He is the good one. And so, if I'm going to reflect who He is, then there's going to have to be a goodness in my what? My life. And not only do I have a desire to show people that He is good, but I also have a desire to show people that He is a Father. Why did God set up the family? Why did He have a father and a mother and children? I think sometimes we get through life and we don't even stop and think about these things. But why the family unit? Anybody have any idea? I've been trying to figure that out for a long time. I think God uses the family to teach us something about who He is. You see, everything is about who He is. And so He's going to communicate the fact that He is a Father by giving families fathers. Now, there are families that don't have fathers because the father has died or has left. And the family that doesn't have a father usually has a widow or orphans. And God wants to communicate to people that He is good, that He's a protector, that He is a provider, that He is an encourager. And hence He gives fathers to families. Nothing more tragic in the history of humanity than to see broken homes and fathers that are not in the homes and marriages that have fallen apart, because all of these things are not reflecting God in His glory. Or a father that doesn't take care of his children, protecting them, providing for them, encouraging them. It is difficult to be a father. And we struggle. The very fact that He instituted marriage is to teach the love that Christ has for His bride. And as we reflect the love of Christ to our wife, and as she submits herself to the leadership of her husband, it is a beautiful picture of the glory of God. That is really what it's all about. It's about discovering His worth. And so the family is instituted this way. Why does God set up human government? Why do we have representatives that represent our cities and represent our country? Why this concept of representation? Help me out. Don't make it hard. We have a representative, and it's none other than Christ. Christ represents us in the presence of our Father. And so God uses the priesthood of the Old Testament, the father in the house, the leadership in the nation, to teach us that there's a representative. You see, you start looking at life through these lenses and you start discovering the reasons for all of this. And so if the intention of God is that the life of the believer reflect Him as the good one and as the Father, then we must be changed by these words today. These ancient words that are ever true, changing me and changing you. I wonder what God wants to change in us today. There are three things that I see here in the text. Three areas that constitute pure worship and religion. The first of them deals with my speech. The second of them deals with my service. And the third deals with my separation from the world. Pure religious worship is demonstrated by my speech. For the text will say in verse 26, if any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, only one person being deceived, and it's that man. And this man's religion is, it's worthless. It's void. It's empty. There are so many references to speech in this letter. And it gives us the impression that the tongue was a serious problem in the assembly. And that is so true. The tongue is a serious problem in all of our lives. The gossip. The trashing of character. The speaking ill of and the speaking ill to one another. The desire to tear other people down so I can make myself look big. The tongue is like a fire, a world of iniquity. And it sets on fire hell. The tongue is like the rudder of a ship. Such a tiny member in the body. And yet it has the ability to totally turn a ship and get it off course. Words are so important. What we say and how we say them. You see, for the Bible says that the tongue reveals the heart. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 35. If the heart is right, the speech is right. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We just have to open up and come. What comes out is really what's inside. If angry words come out, it's because there's an angry heart. If bitter words come out, it's because there's a bitter heart. You understand what I'm saying here? You see, the tongue reveals who we are. It reveals the inner man. James will tell us in chapter 3 and verse 1, and we will get to there, that a controlled tongue means a controlled body. So many believers have a problem with their flesh, the desires of their flesh, and the temptations of that carnality, that body of sin and death that we still live in, and it's uncontrolled. And yet the Bible will say the best way to start controlling the lust of your flesh is start controlling your tongue. It must be disciplined. This text tells us that he must bridle his tongue. Any of you ride horses out there? A couple of you. I've ridden a couple in my life. I will never forget the first time I got on a horse. It was a Palomino. And it was on a dude ranch in Wyoming. Of all places, my parents took our family to a dude ranch. Those of you that are from the West know what a dude ranch is. Those of you from inner New York City might not know what a dude ranch is. But I hear that word dude here in the new neighborhood. So, But it was the most uncomfortable thing I'd ever done up to that point in my life. I didn't know how to ride this thing. I'm holding on, and it had that saddle horn up there, and I'm going like this. And it was just walking. And I thought to myself, whoa, if this is what's happening when he's walking, I sure don't want him to run. I'm serious. And then I remember another time that I rode horses. It was many years ago when I and my best friend Joe Helm were traveling during the summer on a program called Neighborhood Bible Time. And we stayed with a family that had horses. And they wanted to take us out riding. And I could only think of... They took us on a dirt road. And for the first time in my life, I let that horse go. And those of you that ride know exactly what happens. What happens? It what? It smooths out. All you have to do is ease up in those stirrups. And it is like riding a motorcycle. And the wind is racing. A beautiful ride. And then I'll never forget the last time I ever rode. I was with a family in our church down in Hendersonville, North Carolina. They lived on the top of a mountain. You climb to the top of this mountain in your car, and the most spectacular view of Hendersonville, North Carolina, and they had horses. Once again, I rode and had to ride down the mountain. And then as soon as I turned that horse around, it took off back to the barn, which was great. I loved that feel because I finally figured it out. The only problem is when I got to the barn, the horse did not want to stop. And I put my head down as quickly as I could. That horse was trying to knock me off. And I caught the top of the door with my head. And they were not successful. So you know what they wanted to do? Turn around and go right back out again. And I had to duck again. But I'll tell you what. Every horse I rode had a bridle. For that bridle is what is used to control the horse. And I think if I had a metal shank in my mouth, I'd want to listen to. It's like a choke chain on a dog. And what the Bible is saying is this. God wants this little thing bridled, disciplined, controlled. It is so important what we say and how we say it. Until we get that, all of our religious service is worthless. What a premium God puts on disciplining that most difficult member of our body. The second thing that is brought to us in this text about worship and religion deals with my service to others in need. For the text says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. And I want to discover what the is this is. And he tells me here, it is to do what? To visit the fatherless and the in their affliction or distress. Hello? I'm here. I know you're a widow. You don't have a husband. There's no man in the house taking care of you. Hi. I'll see you next week. Oh, you, no father in the house, just children here. Hello, my name's Bill, and I just wanted to drop by and visit with you. Sit down in your living room and just say hi to you and just greet you. Oh, I want to pray with you too. Is that what he's talking about? No. Now, let me share this with you. By the way, the Greek word for orphan in this text is the Greek word orphanos. Orphan in the Greek. Not that that might do anything for you, but it did something for me. The word for visit is episkopos, scope. We get our English word scope from it. What does a scope do? You scope it out. Whole thing. And you look intently. This text, bless God for it, is telling us what delights the heart of God. He says, I intend that my people scope out the needs of widows and orphans with a desire to alleviate their need. One of the greatest things that has happened to my life for the past 6 months is to be introduced every Tuesday to a number of widows. How many widows? We counted the list. 27 widows walk through the doors of this building every Tuesday. In addition to those 27 widows, there are families where there is no father. No dad in the house. No provider. Mom and the kids are left to themselves. No help. And the Bible says that in the sight of God, what true religion is, what undefiled religion is to discover those who have needs and meet those needs. And as I thought of that, I thought of Psalm 68 and verse 5, where God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. So many times in the Old Testament scripture, God puts a premium on helping the widows, helping the orphans, helping the poor, helping those who have not. Because you know, when we help them and we do it with a gracious spirit, they are discovering the good one. You see, they can't see God until they see Him in us. They won't know that He's the gracious, loving one. They lost their husband. They lost their father. And then Christian people come along and scope them out and discover what their needs are, and they start to meet those needs, and guess what? They discover that God's not forgotten them. That God has always been here. You see, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So many times as you labor to meet the needs of other people, there becomes among those who are laboring the evil desire and desiring evil against one another in our hearts. And that has to be checked so that the ministry can move forward for the glory of God, so that people can see that God is good, that God is a father. Number of things that I thought of, and that's this. If you're not getting involved in the lives of those who have needs, you're missing what's dear to the heart of God and what reflects His glory. James strikes a downright blow here at ministry by proxy. I will pay somebody to minister. Well, what do you know? I give an offering to the church. It's the pastor's responsibility to minister to the widows, to the orphans. No, this text is not worship by proxy. This text is personal contact. This text is me, Bill Jones, scoping out widows, orphans, the poor, and determining by the grace of God to help them in their affliction, to lift their burden, to take their trouble. And by the way, the tense that is used here in the text is a present tense. And it literally means to make it your life's work to continually minister to the orphans and widows. I am very thankful that right now in our church's history, we do have an active ministry that you can participate in meeting the needs of widows and the poor. My children help us bag fruits and vegetables on Monday night. And I know when I ask them to come down that sometimes they're not real thrilled to give up Facebook to come down and do this work. Or to bring a van load at midnight, 1 o'clock, and unload it till 2 or 4. It doesn't do anything much for them, but you know what it does do? It teaches them to think about other people. And as they give themselves to other people, doing something beneficial to other people, you know what they're learning? They're discovering the mind of Christ, who had everything and left it for others. So how will you discover the mind of the Master if you're not willing to do something that benefits other people? It is time for God's people to realize that true religion, I mean, these are ancient words, that true religion in God's sight is to keep that tongue in our jaws bridled and start ministering to widows and orphans and the poor. My speech, my service, and then there's a final thing here in the text that constitutes true religion. And it's found in the last phrase of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to do what? To keep oneself unspotted or unstained by the world. He's talking about personal separation from the world. And in the lives of many a believer, they don't understand that. It's not been taught them. That's not been preached to them. They've not discovered that that is really what true religion is. You look at the life of so many believers and it's no different than the lost. You put them in a crowd of unbelievers and you never pick out the believer. For there is no separation from the world unto God. Separation doesn't have to do just with me not doing certain things. Separation takes me from doing these things to serving God. It's always a separation from something to something. This world is a system that is anti-God. It's a world that is Christ-rejecting, and it's all around us. We see these evil influencing in our surrounding culture. It's everywhere. It is an anti-God culture. It has nothing, no desire to know what God thinks or how God desires us to live. Nothing about Christ. It's just the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of my possessions. That's the world. And this text says that God delights when I understand that true worship and true religion has to do with me as a believer literally guarding myself. That's the word. Keeping myself. It's a very strong word. Keeping myself, watchfully keeping myself from the pollutions of the world. The world will pollute our lives. The world will spot our lives. It all begins with a friendship with the world, chapter 4 and verse 4 of James. And once that friendship begins, it leads to a love for the world, 1 John chapter 2. And if we're not careful, we will be conformed to this world, Romans chapter 12. That's the progression. I talk with my kids all the time. They'll come up to me and they'll mention some famous movie star or some great athlete. I'll mention their name. Hey, Dad, you know where so-and-so is? I'll usually answer him something like this. Well, do you know who the Apostle Paul is? You see, we have made idols out of godless men and women in this culture. And we sing their music. And we watch their licentious, sensual dances that kick up the flesh. And we love it. And we delight in it. And we think we can worship. The world will stain us. We are conforming to it rather than it conforming to us. I close with this illustration from the Bible. Probably one of the greatest illustrations is the life of Lot. First of all, he pitched, you know the story? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he moved into Sodom. And before long, Sodom moved into him. And he lost his testimony even with his own family. And when the judgment fell on Sodom, Lot lost everything. It was Abraham, the separated believer. It was Abraham, the friend of God and not the world, who had a greater ministry to the people than did Lot, who was a friend of the world. It's not necessary for the Christian to get involved with the world to have a ministry to the world. Oh, I've got to be just like them. I've got to play their music and dance their dances and go to their plays and go to their movies and sit next to all of this stuff and hear the cursing of God's name and the fornication that's on the screen and all this stuff. And I've got to participate in it and I've got to download it in my home. It's got to be a part of my life. Some of you need to cancel your cable because your cable has canceled what true religion is in your life. How can the believer sit there and watch that godless, vile, filthy stuff produced by an anti-God, anti-Christ world and say, oh, I worship God? Don't be deceived. God is looking for separation in the life of His people. True religion that delights the heart of God is to bridle that tongue, to serve those in need so they'll know the goodness of God and the fatherhood of God, and quit letting the world stain us. Let's pray. Lord, these are Your words, not mine. They're ancient. We've read them today. We've discussed them today. And Your intention is that we would change. So I ask that we will take from this place these words, and that You'll use them to mature us, to make us like Your Son, so that we can glorify You more effectively. Father, You spank us. Sometimes it hurts. And yet we know that You do these things so that we can share Your holiness. Thank You for these dear people, Lord. We all struggle. We all go through this life. We're all still living in this body of sin and death. And yet, Lord, we will not use this as an excuse for our disobedience. But we will rely on the power of Your Spirit, the sanctifying power of Your Word, to change us. So do the work that needs to be done. And Lord, let us humble ourselves in repentance and pursue holiness. And apart from that, no man will see the Lord. So help us to continue to show who you are to this community. And Lord, the things that are not of you, that don't show people who you are, get them out of our lives. Cut them out like a cancer. And give us a pure and undefiled religious worship. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.